Verse 1 again. John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. Do we have any history buffs in the house? Anyone love history here? Got a few teachers, I know that. Well, let's just do a little bit of history. In the 1850s, 1860s, 1870s, liberal scholars were doing everything they could frantically to discredit the Bible. And in all the archaeological digs around the Sheep Gate, which is in the northeast corner of Jerusalem, no one had ever found anything like a pool with five colonnades. And so its absence became their great proof that John's gospel was written by someone who wasn't an eyewitness, who didn't have an accurate knowledge of Jerusalem, and was writing this well after the first century and making it up. And then, you guessed it, 1888, our archaeologists were digging away in the northeast corner. Lo and behold, they find a pool with five colonnades. But it gets better. Because the reason it took archaeologists so long to find this pool was that it was buried under at least a meter of rubble, which happened when the Romans completely destroyed that part of that corner of the city in AD 70, when they sacked Jerusalem. What that showed was that this account could only have been written by someone with an intimate knowledge of pre-AD 70 Jerusalem. So it wasn't written much later. So this isn't fable. This isn't legend. This really happened. John is very happy to give very specific names and places. Anyone reading this account in his lifetime could just have gone to the sheep pool. The sheep gate and the pool. I don't know, did they let sheep into the pool? Hopefully not. And found eyewitnesses and said, I just read this and it says it happened here. Did it? And there would have been lots of eyewitnesses. So this isn't legend. This has the ring of historical truth. And by the way, the pool's name, Bethesda, in English means house of mercy. Worth keeping that in mind. Let's read on. Verse 3. In these colonnades lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And it's actually quite hard for us to grasp the depth of suffering being described here. Picture the scene. A multitude. What does that mean? Maybe hundreds and hundreds of blind people and paralyzed people stretched out on the ground. In terms of what it sounded like, I can imagine, you know, maybe the groaning and wailing of those in pain, maybe the muttering from those with mental health issues because of their long-term conditions. Maybe other muttering is people praying in desperation. That's all they have left, a prayer. Maybe some sobbing mixed in the background. And imagine the smell. Must have been horrific. Some of these people would have been incontinent because of their paralysis. They're sitting there, baking under the burning Near Eastern sun. Maybe the crows and the vultures were hopping around, hopefully, near some of the ones who were moving less, closer to death. Maybe with the rats and the odd dog not far behind. In that culture, no wheelchairs, no modern drugs, no painkillers beyond very primitive ones, no Medicaid, no food stamps, no social services. If you're disabled in that culture, unless you happen to be networked with a good family or good friends, others in the community, you're set for a life of utter misery. On top of which, in that culture, if you have significant suffering, it was often presumed you must be under God's direct judgment for some sin you must have committed. So this vast, grotesque, wailing mass of humanity wouldn't even have had much sympathy from most people. They would have, to many, been objects of scorn and suspicion and shame. What have you guys done for God to have made like that? This is a picture of the most heartrending suffering. And then we zoom in on this crowd to one guy in particular. You can imagine the camera zooming in, verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, in that culture, 38 years, that's most of your life. The Greek word for invalid there is a general word similar to something like disabled, in our usage. So this guy's paralyzed, or at best, very severely lame in some way. And being immobile for nearly four decades would have left his muscles all atrophied and shrunken. His ligaments would have withered. His blood pressure would have dropped, probably along with any self-confidence or hope he might once have had. And so here he is, eking out by his begging some fragile, despairing, pain-filled, desperately sad version of life. He's in the middle of a living nightmare. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, there's Jesus' divine insight, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Kind of a strange question, isn't it? Do you want to be healed? Very strange question on the face of it. But one commentator calls this an insightful question because, quote, a beggar would lose a good living by being cured. Plus, after 38 years, this guy is going to be massively institutionalized, a bit like people who've been in the army or prison for decades and struggle to survive on the outside, struggle to cope. This whole man's life now has been built around his situation. This is his identity. If he's cured, there's going to be sudden massive upheaval in his life. Will he cope? But typically in John's gospel as well, this question has a double, deeper meaning. This is very Johannine. It's a question each of us has to ask ourselves. Do we want to be healed? Do we want to be saved? Do we want our sin forgiven so that God can accept us to begin brand new lives as his children? Do we want to be healed of our spiritual paralysis? Because like for the man by the pool, so for us too, that will bring massive upheaval. It is a good question. Such as having to fight sin instead of living in it any longer. Such as having to be loyal to Jesus instead of ignoring him any longer. And by the way, those are the two precise challenges that are going to hit this man by the end of this passage. So it's not a given that people want to be saved, physically or spiritually. Anyway, how does this man answer? And the answer is very disappointingly. In fact, notice he doesn't even answer the question. Verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." So just to explain, when he talks about the water being stirred up, the pool was probably fed every now and again by these springs of water that bubbled up from underneath and disturbed the water. And that would make sense because other writers talk about the famous red color of the water in this pool at times, and you often get that red color from springs that contain iron minerals. And in verse 7, apparently the man is superstitious that the first person into the water when it gets stirred up gets healed. Maybe when the springs stirred up, that only happened very, very rarely. So he never had a chance to have his sad superstition disproved. Or maybe when it happened, maybe it happened often. Remember that there's a multitude around the pool, so maybe it's hundreds of people plunging in within a couple of seconds in desperation, and so it's never clear who is first in. Another reason he can cling to his pathetic superstition. Whatever the case, this man is clinging to this crazy belief. That's the best hope he's got. And then we get verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed," would have been a roll mat made of straw, "and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And it's really interesting to me, in John's gospel, you'd think that these amazing miracles would be the climax of when John gives the account. They're not. As we saw last week, so again this week, the man being healed, and last week the man's son being healed, that's not even the punchline. That's not the climax. What comes after that? The teaching point is then what John is wanting to highlight, and that's what we get now. Because then verse 9 ends, "Now that day was the Sabbath." So picture the scene one last time. You've got misery all around the pool, 38 years of tragedy and depression and physical pain, emotional despair endured by this man. Then the amazing display by Jesus of God's compassion and power and kindness and love, completely undeserved. God's mercy at Bethesda, mercy at the house of mercy, And so it's easy to imagine the Jews' reaction, isn't it? I mean, look at the Jews' reaction. Given everything I've just described, we can guess what their reaction is. Follow me along in verse 10. So the Jews, just follow this closely. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "Praise God! How wonderful! We're overjoyed! Our hearts are just welling up with worship to God and excitement for you." Isn't it great that they thought that? They didn't say that, did they? Verse 10, look at it again. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "We should follow this up. Whoever did this has got some serious power. Maybe divine power. Who knows? Maybe he's even the Messiah who we've been waiting for all these years. But we need to meet him and learn more. We need to check this out." They don't go that route either. Not joy, not gratefulness, not worship, not even curiosity. Here's the route they pick. Verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath." It's almost comedic how pathetic, and I mean, it's kind of beyond parody, isn't it? That's their reaction. "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." Now, if we are trying to be super charitable to the Jews and show them a bit of grace and try and interpret their response, you know, favorably, I guess we might think, well, look, at least they're concerned for God's law. At least they're just trying to be faithful to God's word. So does anyone here with really good Bible knowledge happen to know where in the Old Testament they're referring to? Anyone think which verse that they were thinking of about not carrying your bed on the Sabbath? Answer? There isn't one. It isn't even one of God's laws. It's one of literally hundreds of oppressive, extra man-made laws they imposed on people out of their obsession with rule-keeping. It's called legalism, the idea that following God is all about keeping rules instead of enjoying a relationship. And so they attack the guy who's just been healed, verse 11. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who's the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who'd been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So when Don and Melissa, my parents-in-law, Don was on the guitar here just now, first arrived in Japan as missionaries in the 1970s, Don had some Japanese, but the way he told this to me a few years ago, it was mostly theological. At that point, he didn't have much basic conversational Japanese. Well, soon after Don and Melissa arrived, Don developed this toothache, and Don will now know the story where this is heading. And turned out to be a rotten tooth. He was in a bit of pain, so he went to the dentist, and they decided he needed a root canal. The thing was, in that particular clinic, at least at that time, they didn't have anesthetic, or at least not enough. And so he found himself lying on this bed with this young Japanese dentist digging around inside his mouth with a drill, and every now and again she would ask him a question, and he thought she was asking, "Are you okay?" And so he was crying out in Japanese, "No, no!" He later found out she had actually been asking, "Are you in pain? Do you want me to stop?" So every time she'd asked, he'd cried out, "No, no," almost in tears from the agony, at which she'd shrug and carry on drilling. Now, when the toothache first appeared, he had a problem, right? A little bit of pain, rotten tooth. Then when he had his experience with the dentist, at that point, he discovered what a bad problem really was. Now he really had a problem. That is what Jesus is lovingly warning this man about in verse 14. "Sin no more," he says, "that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus is saying, you think you had a problem? 38 years of paralysis? Well, I beg you, and maybe Jesus said this with tears in his eyes, sin no more. In other words, stop ignoring God. Stop defiantly withholding your life from him, rejecting him, having yourself at the center of your life. Because if you don't, then you'll discover what a real problem is. And we might be thinking, what could be worse than everything that guy had been through already? Everything I said at the start, 38 years of a living nightmare. What could possibly be worse than that? And there is one thing worse than that, which is what Jesus has already started talking about in John's gospel. Think of the language of chapter 3. Perishing. Being condemned. Eternal judgment. In other words, unspeakable suffering that will go on and on, hour after hour, year after year, century after century, forever. And that's the first of 3 points on the handout. We're just going to touch on briefly now. First one is the greatest tragedy, if you're filling in the blanks. The greatest tragedy. The tragedy wasn't the man's 38 years by the pool, awful though that was. The real tragedy is what Jesus warns about in verse 14. The something worse, hell. And for some of us, our reaction might be one of, you know, disgust or incredulity. You know, what an obscene overreaction by God to send anyone to hell. How could a loving God ever do that? Well, let's think about that for a second. You know, sin is basically our mindset towards God of what amounts to rebellion and rejection, however nice and friendly and polite and respectable we might be on the outside. At its heart, sin isn't doing bad things. It's the underlying fundamental attitude that drives every moment of our lives. And so, in fact, every single breath we breathe, every single step we walk, is an act of sin if it's part of a life that is being lived in defiant opposition to God. In other words, not having submitted to God. If it's part of a life that is wanting to keep God at arm's length and keep my hands on the steering wheel of my life. And it's not as if God is just oversensitive and a bit touchy and needs to lighten up and chill out. The truth is our sin is infinitely more serious than we can fully understand. And there's so much to be said on that. For now, here's just one thought. Think about it like this. The person against whom all sin is committed is infinitely majestic, infinitely powerful and pure and perfect in every possible way. And this God, in his blazing, white-hot perfection, has a righteous sensitivity towards sin beyond anything we can imagine. And because he's infinitely majestic and pure and perfect, what that means is, therefore, sin is infinitely serious. And because sin is infinitely serious, therefore, the punishment must be infinitely great. You see the correlation? Punishment's got to fit the crime. That's what it means for God to be righteous. And the Bible's word for that is hell. And Jesus, the most loving, compassionate person who ever lived, has a lot to say on hell in all of the Gospels, including John. The reason being that it's real, and he didn't want people to go there. And the whole reason God sent Jesus to earth was to take our sin upon himself, and then to take the hell for that sin when he died in our place on the cross, so that we wouldn't have to. And so our second point this evening is this, the only hope, the only hope. Jesus was the only hope this man ever had for being healed. Clinging to that pathetic superstition, that was empty and worthless. Jesus was the only hope this man had of being healed. He's the only hope anyone has for being spiritually healed. In other words, set free from their sin and saved from judgment. A friend of mine once knew a pastor of a church in Wales, and one of the members of this church worked in the massive local steel factory. It used to be world famous in a place called Port Talbot. And this person, the member of the church, offered to give his pastor a tour of the factory one day. And as they were going around the factory, they came to the huge furnace, and it was spread out, and it was white hot, and apparently it was 3,000 degrees. And way above it, hundreds of feet up, was a walkway. And they started going over the walkway. And the person giving the tour said to their pastor, they said, you know, someone once fell off this walkway into the furnace. And the pastor later said, whenever I spoke of God's judgment for the rest of my life, I couldn't help imagining That's what it would be like, falling into the righteousness of God without the protection of Christ. Well, after Jesus lovingly gives this man the urgent warning, the story finishes with the man telling the Jewish leaders about Jesus, verse 15. The leaders going after Jesus for breaking the Sabbath, verse 16. Jesus effectively answering them in verse 17 that he does work on the Sabbath because he's on a level with his Father, who constantly works on the Sabbath in the sense of maintaining the universe. And the leaders then want Jesus dead in verse 18 because of his blasphemy, claiming he's equal with God. And the irony, of course, again, so Johannine, this is very John, there's a double irony. He is equal with God, but at the same time, he is also soon going to let them kill him, because that is his plan of how to save his people. And the implications of Jesus being our only hope are pretty obvious. And for the believers among us, which I would guess is probably most of us, what this means is just check your salvation. You might have been coming to church 60 years. Just check your salvation right now. You know, that simple decision you once made, ongoing, if it's healthy and authentic, daily, to repent of sin and believe in Jesus, that you're sure you've taken, carries implications that will last far longer and be far bigger than any of us with our finite minds right now can fully grasp. To say that is the one most important decision of your existence is an understatement. Whatever other problems we may have in our lives, in verse 14, Jesus is basically saying, just keep perspective. Because the problem you really need to have taken care of is way worse than any other problem you could ever have in this world. So just check your salvation. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, don't be complacent. Don't assume it. Let's be authenticating it by living it out, showing it to be real by our daily ongoing repentance and faith. That's why we have repentance and faith every service, every Sunday evening here, led by Billy tonight. Showing our faith to be real by our love for Christ and seeking to live for him. Of course we fail. It's the point of grace, but seeking to live for him. And then receiving that grace when we fail so we can try again. For example, have I just slipped into coexisting with sin in my life, or am I repenting of it? Verse 14, that was Jesus' challenge to the man. Have I slipped into being a secret Christian at work, or am I standing up and being loyal to Jesus, the exact opposite of the man in verse 15? So check your salvation. There's way, way too much at stake not to just check it. And then to those here who aren't yet following Jesus, this passage says, take your salvation. Take your salvation. Take your sin to the cross. Trust in Jesus to pay for it. Humble yourself. Give up your freedom. Hand your life to him. Start following him as your rightful master and as your friend who loved you enough to undergo hell for you. The something worse he talks about in verse 14, he took so that you wouldn't have to. Because same point, whatever problems you could ever possibly have in life, as Jesus says in verse 14, there is a far, 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 far worse one. And that problem is the one to really make sure you get taken care of. And that is so easily done. Just by repenting of sin and following Jesus. It's free. In one sense, it's the most costly thing you can ever do. You're giving up yourself. In another sense, it's free. Anyone can do it. Which leads to our third and final point. We've seen the greatest tragedy, the only hope. Let's finish now by looking at the right expectations. The right expectations. Like the man by the pool, we're going to see people around us in this life with great suffering, and we should expect that. But in our compassion and our service of them practically, and our help and our sympathy, we mustn't ever lose sight of the greatest problem of all, which is their eternal destiny apart from Christ. And so the kindest, most loving thing I can ever do for anyone with any suffering is point them to Christ. You know, every time I stop at an intersection and wind down my window and give a guy by the side of the road a protein bar, I also always give them a little tract, mainly consisting of pictures explaining the gospel. That's their greatest need, way more than any amount of drug addiction or emaciation or poverty or any, all of those things pale compared to their biggest problem, for which Jesus is the only answer. We don't ignore those other ones. We love them as a whole person. We make Christ seem as attractive as he really is by caring about their other problems, but that is their greatest problem, just as that is ours. It's not the only thing we can do for people, but it is the greatest thing. Point them to Christ. And we should also expect opposition and persecution and hostility if we're being faithful, just like Jesus models for us here when they want to kill him. As he will go on to say later in John 15, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And that's a little harder for us to maybe take seriously here in the Bible Belt. I mean, East Tennessee, everyone is so pleasant and nice and kind and friendly, and there's so much of the gospel in the historical culture here. And yet that is the spiritual principle, and we're incredibly anomalous. Rest of the world, massively different picture. So we, even despite that, we do get little tastes of this, I think, if we are really faithful. You know, when we decide to stay true to Christ, and because of that, we're just a little bit cold-shouldered, or we can tell that the neighbors think we're kind of weird, or other people we hang out with, we lose kudos, we're taken advantage of at work. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't be naive. Like, that is exactly according to plan. And people will be people. You know, they'll bring their problems, great opportunity to point them to Christ. They'll bring also persecution. Here's the other right expectation. In the midst of people being people, we can also expect Jesus to be Jesus. In other words, the compassionate, powerful, miraculously intervening Son of God, who, as verses 17 and 18 make clear, is equal with God. And we should expect him to be doing what he does, healing people here in Knoxville spiritually, and drawing them to himself and saving them from the something worse he talks about in verse 14. And so I just want to finish now by sharing an incident from the life of a woman called Darlene Diebler Rose. And her story is told in this autobiography, Evidence Not Seen. This is probably one of the most exciting and moving Christian autobiographies I've ever read. I read it about 5 years ago, never forgotten it. And it tells the story of her internment by the Japanese in World War II while she was a missionary in Indonesia when they invaded it. And the conditions in her internment camp were stomach-churning. She tells of being forced to stand to attention and watch as the commandant, an officer called Yamaji, kicked other prisoners to death. She tells of how she and the other inmates were literally starving. She tells of the beatings and the dysentery and the rats and the worms that would sometimes crawl out of people's noses and mouths while they slept, and how some of the women started to go mad. But in all of it, her one great comfort was her husband, Russell, to whom she'd been married for about 1 year. He was also a missionary, and he was alive, and he was interned in another camp nearby. And she knew if she could just survive this living hell of the camp, just survive the war until the Americans came for them, everything would be okay. They could get back together and rebuild their lives. And then one morning, that was the one thing she was clinging to, one morning she hears the news, Russell, her husband, has died. And her world imploded. And I'll take up the story from there. Late that afternoon, the commandant, Mr. Yamaji, called me to his office. He was standing behind his desk. "Njonja Diebler, I want to talk with you," he began. "This is war." "Yes, Mr. Yamaji, I understand that." "What you heard today, women in Japan have heard." "Yes, sir, I understand that too." He went on, "You are very young. Someday the war will be over, and you can go back to America. You can go dancing, go to the theater, marry again, forget these awful days. You've been a great help to the other women in the camp. I ask of you, don't lose your smile." "Mr. Yamaji, may I have permission to talk to you?" He nodded, sat down, and then motioned for me to take the other chair. "Mr. Yamaji, I don't sorrow like people who have no hope. I want to tell you about someone of whom you may never have heard. I learned about him when I was a little girl in Sunday school back in Boone, Iowa, in America. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. God opened the most wonderful opportunity for me to lay the plan of salvation before the Japanese camp commander. Tears started to course down his cheeks. He died for you, Mr. Yamaji, and he puts love in our hearts, even for those who are our enemies. That's why I don't hate you, Mr. Yamaji. Maybe God brought me to this place and this time to tell you he loves you. With tears running down his cheeks, he rose hastily and went into his bedroom, closing the door. I could hear him blowing his nose and knew he was still crying. We weren't supposed to leave the presence of a Japanese officer without permission. When he didn't return to dismiss me, I sat quietly praying for his salvation, that he might understand new life in Christ Jesus and someday go home to share God's love with his wife and family, to be a light in some dark, perhaps remote area of Japan. Realizing finally that he wasn't coming out of his room, I left, knowing from that moment on that Mr. Yamaji trusted me and understood why I was in the Dutch East Indies. How adequate his Indonesian was to fully understand what I shared with him, I don't know. But there had definitely been a response. The greatest tragedy. Not her own excruciating suffering, but something even greater than that. Mr. Yamaji's eternal destiny. The only hope, Jesus Christ. And the right expectations. People will be people, but Jesus will be Jesus. So in a second, let me close in prayer. But just before then, why not ask yourself this? What one thing does God want me to take from this passage? Why did God put these verses, John 5:1-18, in front of me tonight?